John chapter 16. Let's pause again for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you'd give me the words to say, Lord, that you'd help me to speak with clarity and accuracy when communicating your word. Lord, it is an awesome responsibility, one that we ought not take lightly. Lord, I pray that you would prevent me from saying or doing anything that is incorrect in the handling of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the right words and that you would give us all open ears and open hearts to hear what you have for us from your word today. Lord, we ask that you would be blessed by our service and that you would bless us as a result of being here. Make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, through the ministry of your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I thought about making a fake announcement this morning that I was going to be leaving you forever, but I didn't want to upset and scare you too badly. Look, we've already got so many empty chairs that it would we could clean the house. But I was going to do it to just make you realize for a second what the disciples must have been feeling when Jesus told them, "I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't follow." How hard that must have been for them, how difficult that must have been, how painful that must have been for them to get the news that Jesus was going away. Well, we've been studying in the words in red since chapter 13 as Jesus has been giving them this message, this preparatory message to help them deal with what life will be like when he goes away. He's got some serious warnings for them as part of his farewell speech, but which we will look at in this chapter. The silver lining, though, is that the tough times won't last forever, and they won't endure them alone because help is on the way. So let's begin our study in chapter 16 at verse 1. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you will not stumble or be offended or led into sin. They will ban you from the synagogue," literally put you out of the synagogue. "Yet an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God." Now, I still am amazed and inspired and touched by the fact that Jesus is about to embark on the most terrifying and difficult few days of his life. He is about to be betrayed, taken into custody, have a crown of thorns placed on his head, beaten so severely that his back looks like hamburger meat, and then nailed to a cross to die. This is what awaits him. Yet his primary concern is the faith of his followers. His focus is not on himself. He is not asking for admiration. He's not asking for sympathy. Boy, if you guys only knew what was going to happen, you wouldn't be so focused on yourselves. You'd be thinking of me. That Jesus does not take that tone at all. He is more worried about them falling away from the faith than he is about his own upcoming torture and death. That is love. That is compassion. That is the one that we worship. He says, "Look, I am telling you these things because when they happen, I don't want them to scare you away or cause you to lose faith. I don't want you to be offended." That's a King James word that now means, I hurt your feelings. But back then it meant cause you to stumble, cause you to stray into sin. I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to walk away. "I want you to know that I knew these difficult times were coming," he says, "and when they happen, I want you to know that they're happening exactly like I told you that they would, so that your faith would not be weakened, but it would be what? Strengthened." In the midst of the persecution and the torture and the chaos and the trouble, you could at least go, "You know what? He told us it would be exactly like this." And you would know that he knew what he was talking about and that this is the fulfillment of the words this very night. He says, "I don't want you to be surprised when you get kicked out of the synagogue. I don't want you to be surprised when they shun you, when they hate you, maybe even kill you. I want you to remember that I told you so, and I want that to strengthen you in the hour of persecution, not weaken you." I think that a number of churches do a great disservice to God and to Christianity by being feel-good, rock and roll, good time Charlie churches that make Christianity sound like a party, feel like good vibes, and everything's happy. And if God's blessing you, then that's because you're right with God. And if he's not, then there's something. That is such malarkey, if I may borrow a Biden term. That is totally and completely incorrect. The Christian walk is not a bed of roses. It is not going well if everything goes our way. That is not a sign of God's favor. Your faith will not result in your best life now. All of those are lies. The fact of the matter is that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, he did not start immediately after with 40 days of banquets and bouquets and blessings, did he? He ended up in the wilderness for 40 days of suffering and starvation and thirst and temptation by Satan. That was a picture so that we would know that the Christian walk is hard and we are going to be tempted. It is not at all a walk through a rose garden. It's more like hacking through the underbrush of a dense rainforest while cannibals are at your heels. That's more what it's like. It is terribly gratifying, but it isn't easy. He never said it would be. He goes on to explain to them that those who are going to do these terrible things will think that they are doing God a favor. They think they will be cleansing the temple of heretics and troublemakers and agitators, but in fact, they are the troublemakers, the heretics, and the agitators. They'll be throwing out these Jesus disciples from the congregation to cleanse it, but meanwhile, they're doing just the exact opposite. And he goes on to explain why they can do that, how they can rationalize that in their brains. Verse 3. These things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. However, I did not say these things to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, what he's saying is, I didn't have to warn you of all of these things because we were together. And all the bullets came at me. But I am going away, and so now I need to tell you that this is indeed going to happen. The way they treated me is the way they will treat you. And we expect this of the lost and dying world. We expect this of the political and cultural agitators who are absolute atheists and who do not know God. But we are often shocked by the people who wear the crucifix and the collars and hold their hands like this and lead these big and grand cathedrals all over the country. We're shocked and surprised when they take the role of antagonists toward genuine Christians, when they are the persecutors. But history of Christianity is replete with examples of that exact thing happening over and over and over again. Some of the harshest persecution that Christians suffered was at the hands of other so-called Christians. And that's the way it goes. And Jesus says, they will do these things to you because they don't know me, nor do they know the Father, but I am telling you, this will happen. One of my favorite moments of this past year was when Attorney General Bill Barr was being grilled by the House Judiciary Committee or some group of angry Democrats. And one of them turned and asked him and said, are you aware that the rector of the Episcopal Church, the Archbishop of Washington, and the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church nationally all denounce your mean, evil, naked police assault on our church and our people? Are you aware of that? And his answer was, it was that before or after we put out the fire that they had set in your church. And I think he's exactly right. We've got more support from political leaders than spiritual leaders when choosing between right and wrong. And that is maddening, but that is the way it is. Like Jesus, we live in a time where supposed religious leaders are so far from God that they praise and support angry mobs professing Marxist and socialist theology, and they are angry with those of us who stand against them. These angry mobs can set their church on fire. They can criticize those who are of the faith, and yet religious leaders stand with them and against those who are securing city blocks, enforcing law and order, saving churches from burning to the ground. We cannot be fooled by collars and robes and fish-shaped hats. We cannot be fooled by titles and prestige and fancy cathedrals and large churches. Most quote-unquote Christian leaders these days are nothing more than religious window dressing on the divisive and trendy Marxist socialist propaganda that is permeating our culture today. It is sad, but that is the reality of the situation. When push comes to shove, they will want to keep their titles, their cathedrals, and their power by being friendly to a government that is hostile to biblical Christianity. Then they will want to keep their faith by being friendly to biblical Christianity. Jesus warns us that this is the way it will be. And I am not giving you a prophetic word here that this might happen sometime in the future. This is not prophecy. This is history. It's been going on for centuries, and it will repeat itself. One of the greatest books of Christendom that captures the early days of Christianity and the persecution, torture, and death of early Christians is Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read it, or if it's been a long time, I would encourage you to pick it up and just look at it once again. You'll find multiple accounts of gruesome acts of torture and murder of early Christians at the hands of political and religious leaders. That's the sad part. Beheadings, crucifixions, being fed to lions, burnt to the stake, stoned to death, tongues cut out, molten lava poured down their throats, you name it, it was done to our Christian ancestors by those professing to be of the same faith. One final point on this that Jesus is warning about. If Christianity was a myth, if Jesus really wasn't the Son of God, if he didn't resurrect, and this is all just a fancy made-up little story to, you know, get at the Jewish establishment, make a little money and fame for ourselves, if this is all just a hoax, why would these individuals have suffered such torture and cruelty and death and not recant? Why would they do that? You would think that at least one of them would have said, okay, I admit it. This was all just a hoax. This was all just a lark. But none of them do. None of them do. You would expect at least one to break and run and say, this isn't worth dying for, but they don't. The only conclusion that you can draw by the testimony of these early Christians is that they didn't recant because what they documented here was exactly true and real. So Jesus says, look, going to be some bad guys out there. They're going to think they're doing the Lord's will. They're going to do terrible things to you. I don't want your faith to be shaken by this. I'm telling you right now, this is exactly how it's going to happen. And lo and behold, that is exactly how it did happen. Verse 5, he goes on. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, grief has filled your heart. Well, wait a minute. I'm pretty sure that in the last few chapters, we saw at least a couple of instances where the disciples asked Jesus, where are you going? So what does he mean here? In chapter 13, Peter asked specifically, where are you going that we cannot follow? In chapter 14, Doubting Thomas said, Whoa, hold the phone there. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. How will we know the way? To which Jesus answered with that wonderful verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what is Jesus saying here when he says, none of you ask me, where are you going? What he means is that you've stopped asking where I am going. You aren't interested in it anymore. Their concern has shifted from, where are you going to, why are you going? Why are you leaving us? How can you do this to us? How could you leave us, especially if things are about to get worse? And he says, I see that grief has filled your heart. Their sadness was for themselves. It couldn't have been for Jesus because they didn't know where he was going or what was about to happen. They were grieving for themselves because they were focused on their loss. It's natural to do that. We all do that. How many of you have witnessed to a friend who doesn't know Jesus Christ, and you talk about salvation and eternal life, forgiveness of sins, but they won't accept because all they can think about is what they will what? Miss out on, what they'll lose. Oh, I can't hang out with my friends anymore. I'm going to have to go to church on Sunday. I can't curse like a sailor anymore. I can't do the things that I used to do. I can't live with my girlfriend anymore. I can't do all the things that you lose. Well, that's the mindset of the disciples right now. And so what Jesus is going to do is what we need to do in those situations. And let's talk about, yeah, you will lose your friends, but you're going to gain far better ones, including one who is closer than a brother. Yeah, you're going to lose your Sunday sleeping in, but for the first time in your life, Sunday is going to be something that you look forward to, and it's going to fill you with meaning and purpose and insight that you've never had before. You're going to gain way more than you're going to lose, and that's what Jesus' focus is on in the next few verses. He sees that they have hearts full of sorrow because they're focused on what they will lose, but Jesus focuses on what they will gain. Verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am leaving. For if I do not leave, the helper, the comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. We talked about this a little bit last week, but just as a reminder, why would Jesus send us a helper? Why do you and I get a helper? Because we need what? We need help, right? You don't send a helper to someone who doesn't need help. We need help. God, Jesus, is sending us the helper for guidance and comfort and advocacy, and conviction, and a number of things that he's going to do in our hearts and in our lives. The Christian walk, again, is not easy. It is hard. It is very hard. That's the bad news. The good news is help is on the way. You were never intended to make it on your own. I am sending a helper to work with you. The obstacles in our way, the enemies constantly at our gates, our own personal failures dragging us down, and our regrets. If we did not have the helper, the Holy Spirit, to come alongside of us as an advocate, as an energizer, as a motivator, as a guide, as an advocate, as a comforter, if we did not have that person in our lives, we would never make it. We would all buckle under the weight of the Christian walk. I have been there. I have been at the end of my rope. I have seen times where I have failed so greatly, and having failed so often, and having seen so little fruit that I'm ready to just give up and walk away. But the helper comes alongside in these moments and says, no one ever said you had to be perfect. God uses imperfect people for everything all the time. It's okay. No one ever said you had to bear the fruit. Hang in there. You're bearing more than you know. Be faithful. You don't have to be successful. Be faithful. The helper comes along and gives you these words of encouragement. He reminds you that God has a habit of using severely flawed people, and that's what keeps me going. I need that encouragement. I need that support, and that comes to me through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working on believers and unbelievers. Look at verse 8. And he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, and here's his resume. And he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Regarding sin, because they do not believe in me. And regarding righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you no longer are going to see me. And regarding judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So he lays out in a nice orderly fashion the three areas of work that the Holy Spirit is engaged in the life of the world. It says, when he comes, he will convict the world. He's not talking about believers here. He's talking about unbelievers. They are the world. Now, it may not look like it from where we sit today, but the Holy Spirit is working today in the hearts of unbelievers across the world. Doing what? Jesus says the Holy Spirit is convicting the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let's look at all three. He is convicting of sin. What does that mean? What is going on? Our world may call it your conscience. They may call it karma. They may call it a number of things. But when you do those bad things, that punch in the gut that you get is the Holy Spirit going, ooh, that's sin. That is sin. Without the realization that you're a sinner, you would never seek a Savior. So the Holy Spirit reminds sinners that they are sinning. If you don't think you need help, you won't look for help. Jesus said, I will draw all men unto myself. That is being done through the work of the Holy Spirit, punching you and reminding you over and over again of the failures and sin in your life that need to be dealt with and addressed. He is convicting the world of their sin. One of the things that I remember before I became a Christian, before I got saved, before I accepted Christ, which was well after college, I'd already gotten married, I was an adult. I never doubted that I was a sinner. I always knew that. I just thought I could solve that problem in other ways, like my membership in the Roman Catholic Church. But the Holy Spirit just keeps on punching at you and prodding you and poking at you. Why does he keep prodding? Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is convicting the world regarding sin because they do not believe in me. He is pointing out the need for a Savior so that they will seek the Savior. I never thought that accepting Jesus was going to be the solution. I thought it was through my good deeds outweighing my bad or my membership in the church. I thought those were the things that were going to solve my sin problem. But Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit is moving people toward Jesus. One of my close friends at a church that I attended back in Pennsylvania was a gentleman by the name of Buddy Griffin, and he was a colorful character, a salesman, just a larger-than-life personality. He grew up in a Christian home, but when he got into his late teens, early 20s, he severely rebelled. He didn't want to be burdened with the bondage of the rules of the Christian ethic. He didn't want to be restricted. He didn't want to be hampered. He wanted to be able to go out and date women and engage in immorality and drink until he's absolutely drunk and walk the beach and just be his own guy. That's what he wanted. And so he fled from God, from the church, from the family. And he went to, I forget where he went, some place with sandy beaches, and he tried to build a new life for himself there. He said he was drunk and on drugs and hungover all of the time, hanging out with all of these girls on the beach. And he said, at every turn, God kept going, hey, hey. He said, I was so mad at God one day, I was trying to recover from a hangover and find my next sinful indulgence. And I've got something stuck to my foot, to my shoe. And I'm like, wow, what is this? And he pulls it off. It's a gospel track. It's like, give me a break. And as a result of that time in his life, he turned his life around and he came back and he is a strong proponent for the faith. God constantly working in the hearts of unbelievers to say, you need to be saved from the guilt, the regrets, the condemnation of your wickedness. You need a Savior. I think it is also interesting that it isn't your job or my job to convict people of their sin. It is our job to speak the truth in love, to share with them what the Bible says, and just doing that alone will convict them of their sin. But we don't have to punch them in the heart. We don't have to call them out. All we have to do is preach the truth. And the Holy Spirit will use our efforts and the ministry of the word and their own conscience to convict them of their sin and to point them to Jesus Christ. That is why after a good service, you never hear a good preacher say, hey, we saved 20 people. If they're saying that, I'd get out of there. The best you can say is, we saw 20 people saved. That's a more accurate way of describing it. Because we don't save anyone. It's not our job. We are merely the channel through which the ministry of God's word and through the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of people. It is our efforts complementing the prodding of the Holy Spirit, drawing people to saving faith in Jesus, and then they have a decision to make. Will they accept him or will they reject him? Jesus says the Holy Spirit is also convicting the world regarding righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you are no longer going to see me. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. So once we're convinced that we're sinful, we start rationalizing it away. How to combat that, how to overcome that, right? We start thinking, well, our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. Well, at least I am better than Leslie. I mean, you want to look at a sinner, look at Leslie. At least I'm better than her, right? I mean, that's the kind of things that we do. We start judging ourselves against others. We start looking at our good deeds and putting those high on the pedestal and our bad deeds and pushing those down out of sight. So that in our own eyes, we think we have some sort of righteousness that will make us right with God. But the Holy Spirit helps us to see that there are none who are righteous, no, not one. You can try harder and harder to earn your way to heaven, but you will never, ever get there. Isaiah says our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, literally used bandages that we're offering to God as payment for our sins. Like, whoa, gross. Our good deeds don't do a thing to get us right with God. The Holy Spirit is busy convicting people that the only righteousness that matters is the righteousness of Christ, which is why we seek a Savior, so we can clothe ourselves in that righteousness, which is the only flavor of righteousness acceptable to God. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is convicting the world regarding righteousness because I am going to the Father and you no longer are going to see me. See, while Jesus was here, he lived a sinless life, didn't he? He was the epitome of righteousness, right? He was righteousness walking, talking in the flesh. His light exposed the darkness in hearts all over Israel. But when he's gone, the Holy Spirit takes over and working inside you helps you to see the emptiness of your efforts and the vanity of your so-called righteousness. Can you even go 15 minutes without an evil thought? How in the world can you claim to be righteous? Finally, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. Concerning judgment. Every single one of us is wired to want justice, to expect justice. Every one of us knows that bad deeds get punished somehow, some way, some cosmic reality, if not on this earth. We all expect there to be justice. We're wired that way. Because God is just, we want justice as well. He says, the Holy Spirit convicts of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. If we know that we are sinful, if we know that our righteous deeds aren't righteous, and we know that there is judgment coming, that leads us to one conclusion. And for those who say we are not wired for justice, try cutting in line in front of them at the grocery store and see what they say. They don't say, oh, the Bible says... They just know that that is wrong. Try waiting in line in a long line of cars in the passing lane to get around an 18-wheeler and some knucklehead flies up on the right side and cuts in front of you. Your heart just races because that is just not right, is it? They've cut in line. We're wired for justice. The natural law within us wants that. That's the Holy Spirit. Even amongst the most irreligious and blasphemous unbeliever, they will get angry when someone cuts ahead of them in line. Because we want justice. And the justice that the Holy Spirit is convicting us of, along with the sinfulness that we are being exposed, and the righteousness that we lack, leads us to the conclusion that we need a Savior. Somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit is doing this work. Verse 12, he goes on to say, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them at the present time. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Did anyone in this room, upon coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, figure it all out right then and there? Did you know everything that there was to know? Are you still learning? I am. Mostly through my own mistakes, unfortunately. But I'm still learning. We couldn't handle all the lessons we need to learn if they had been handed to us at the moment of conversion. We would have been overwhelmed. It's like money. How many of you want your kids to have enough money to sustain them for the rest of their lives? We all do. So why don't you just give them a giant bag full of money when they turn 3 and say, "Here, honey, here's what you need for the rest of your life. Spend it wisely and let it sustain you." What are they going to do with it? 3-year-old with a bag of money, it ain't going to last long. They're going to buy a $50,000 ice cream cone. That's what kids do. They don't know how to handle it. In the same way, Jesus says, "I have so much to teach you and to tell you, but you can't handle it right now. If I give it to you right now, it's going to overwhelm you. The Holy Spirit will continue this feeding, this guiding. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to continue to do what I have been doing, giving you little bits by little bits." Some translations say he will guide you into all truth, but there is an article there in the Greek. Literally, it says he will guide you into all the truth. And it's an important point. The Holy Spirit isn't, what the Bible is saying here isn't that the Holy Spirit is going to point you to some nebulous, generic truth as I believe it, but in a specific truth, the truth of God's Word. But unfortunately, living in a post-Christian, post-modern society, we have statements like, "Hey, man, it might be true for you, but it ain't true for me. You know, you got to find your own truth." It's like, you can't. It doesn't work that way. Truth isn't malleable. The stove is either hot or it's not, whether you believe it or not. Jesus is real, whether you believe in him or not. All of these things are truth. You must accept them. Failing to believe doesn't make it any less true. We don't call people to faith. "Hey, man, if you could just believe in the higher power, man." We call people to the faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as defined and described by the Bible. Likewise, we don't advocate for everyone having a truth, but everyone accepting the truth. And the Holy Spirit is doing that work by passing along to us what he hears from the Father. Jesus says in verse 13, he doesn't speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will say, and he will disclose to you what is to come. How many of you have ever lost your phone? How many of you have ever misplaced your phone? You search the house, you search the car, you look everywhere for it. What do you do when you can't find it? You say, "Robert, call my phone. I can't find it." And so Robert calls the number, and what do? And you listen for the vibrations, and you hunt for it, and you find it, listening intently for those faint little noises that it makes. And that's what guides you to the phone. In the same way, if the Holy Spirit is speaking, if he is disclosing to us what is to come, it is our job to do what? Listen. Listen with that intensity. Listen like our lives depend on it. Oftentimes, and I am guilty of this, I am too busy trying to solve the problems on my own that I don't stop and listen. What is he saying to me? We drown out the sound of the Spirit through our own efforts and initiatives. There's a guy at the gym, nice guy, a casual acquaintance. Every time he walks by, he says hello. He's very friendly. And then he engages in conversation. And the only topic that he ever brings up is football. Now, don't get me wrong. I love football. But it isn't my whole life. Hey, your Saints looked really good last week. Oh, did they? I didn't. I wish I didn't even. Yeah, well, the Jaguars and the Cardinals and the this and the that and the Giants and the Steelers. You know, it just goes on and on about football. Well, the Holy Spirit has a lot to say as well, and he focuses on one topic in particular too. He is obsessing not about football, but about something else. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take from mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. This is why I said that he takes from mine and will disclose it to you." The Holy Spirit's primary topic of conversation is Jesus Christ. He will glorify me. Remember last week, I think it was, I talked about John's way of writing in this circular fashion where subjects come up and then they disappear and then they come up again and we learn a little bit more about them and then they disappear and then they come up again and we learn a little bit more about them and how hard that is as a preacher as opposed to Paul, who writes out this beautiful, nice, lengthy outline that just moves perfectly from point A to point C, like the book of Romans. Well, John keeps bringing up these topics, and this is one of those topics that keeps leaving and circling back, and we get more and more on the topic. This tumbleweed of truth has been flowing since we began this discussion in chapter 13. I want you to think back with me. Chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "When the Helper has come, he will testify of me." Earlier in this chapter, in verse 9, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me. And here in verse 14, he says the Holy Spirit will glorify me. He will take from mine and disclose it to you. In other words, the Holy Spirit isn't about glorifying himself. He isn't calling people to put saving faith in his shed blood because the Holy Spirit hasn't shed any blood. The Holy Spirit is all about shining the spotlight on Jesus Christ. I'm all about telling you, you're a sinner. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. And judgment day is coming. You had better be ready. By the way, have you met the one who can get you ready? His name is Jesus Christ. That's the job. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's what he is doing. The Holy Spirit is not about getting attention for himself. He doesn't want the spotlight. He doesn't want the recognition. He is pointing everyone to Jesus Christ. When you are driving down the interstate and you see signs on the road, what is the purpose of those signs? They're telling you what?
Directions.
Directions. What's coming up next? Hey, great restaurant, 10 miles ahead. Hey, you want to get to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 16 miles and turn right. They're pointing you to something else. The Holy Spirit is doing exactly that. It's like one of those signs. Have you ever passed a sign on the road that says, "I am a sign and a darn good one"? There's no point to it. That is what the Holy Spirit is all about. The Holy Spirit directs us to something greater that is coming up. The truth, next exit. Salvation, turn right. Eternal life, straight ahead. That's the Holy Spirit pointing people to Jesus Christ. A Spirit-led person or a Spirit-led church does not magnify the Holy Spirit. It magnifies Jesus Christ, right? That's the way it's supposed to be. If the Holy Spirit is glorified over and above Jesus, it is not a Spirit-led church. It just isn't. A church that is Spirit-led is a church that does the work of the Holy Spirit by shining the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Not on the preacher, not on the denomination, not on the Pope, not on the building, not even on the works of the Holy Spirit, but on the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Ed McMahon to Jesus' Johnny Carson. Does that help? The Holy Spirit is the Mike Pence to Jesus' President Trump. Have you ever heard Mike Pence asked anything? I mean, Mike, how you doing today? Well, I just want to say, thanks to the efforts, the tireless efforts of our president, Donald J. Trump, I and many Americans are doing quite well. Thank you. Like everything the man says points to the president and his great works. He's good in that role. The Holy Spirit is doing the exact same thing. The Holy Spirit is not looking to be the star of the show. He is pointing the way to the star of the show, Jesus Christ. He says, all things that the Father has are mine, to clarify that while Jesus is the door to heaven, while he is the living water, the good shepherd, while he's the way and the truth and the life and all those things, he was sent by the Father to do the Father's will, to save the Father's people, to preach the Father's word. Jesus is saying, look, we're all in this together. What I have is the Father's, what the Father has in mind, and the Holy Spirit is shining the light on me, and in doing so, he is moving people through the door to the Father. This is how it all works. Jesus is saying that he is not some Hunter Biden, some little stooge who can get you in with the big guy, you know, if you pay me enough money, and if you build a relationship with me, I can get you in to see the big chief. That is not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying the Father and I are one and the same. His works, his words are being, they are all me. I am all him. I have not said anything on my own initiative. Everything I've told you is the Father's. Everything I am doing is what the Father has told me to do. I am one with the Father, and the Holy Spirit is shining the light on us. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. Jesus points us to the Father, and all three are working in perfect harmony to convict us so he can save us, to save us so he can sanctify us so he can eventually glorify us and put us in fine white linens, bright and clean for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the goal, and that's the plan. And all three are working together to accomplish this very thing. It may not feel like it right now, but the Holy Spirit is at work. And maybe the lyrics of Karen's song are more providential than we know, that through our trials, those could be disguises for God's blessing. Charles Spurgeon says, without the Spirit of God, without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. We are as ships without the wind, branches without sap, like coals without fire. We are useless. Thank God we have the help of the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate, the Intercessor, the Holy Spirit to get us through these dark days and to point our world to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.